This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 17 through 24. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And how often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief."
I trust that if we are assembled here that you've already been built up through the things we've done from a worshipful standpoint, that you've already been edified by virtue of the fact that we've been praying to the Lord through Jesus Christ, his Son and our Savior, that we've been singing praise unto his holy name and teaching and admonishing one another, that our coming together is something that we cherish and we value and we're benefited by. And that's what the Lord's intention is, for us to be able as his people to come, to worship, to be able to go about understanding the things we need to know in order to please him in this life. We're thankful for the presence of everyone, for those visiting with us. Once again, you're our honored guests. We're thankful for your presence. I want to talk this morning about the subject of increase our faith. And you think about faith, and we start looking at the subject of faith, and it's an important subject. It's mentioned and discussed throughout the scriptures from the very outset. Faith is an important foundational matter that we have to be aware of and understand and comprehend what faith consists of and what it involves. So when we think about this, we start with the idea of increase our faith, kind of defining faith, a firm persuasion, conviction. We're firmly persuaded, we're convicted. We'll see as we go through our study the idea behind that, what that constitutes. But let me notice something first as we consider this. In one sense, we either have faith or don't. When you consider this, there's not a middle ground, really. If you believe in something, then you believe it or you don't believe it. You think about Hebrews 11, verse 6. There in that great chapter of faith, there's incorporated in that that whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he's rewarded those who diligently seek him, to believe in God. You either believe there's a God, a supreme being, or you do not. Now, we would acknowledge God. We accept the fact that there is a God. And this evening, incidentally, I'm going to be looking at some material to reinforce that idea so that we can have the conviction that truly God exists. So we acknowledge that. We affirm that. But the atheist said there's not a God. So they deny that. They don't believe it. They don't have a firm conviction. They are not persuaded of that. Somebody says, well, what about the agnostic? The agnostic, he says he doesn't know. And so if the agnostic doesn't know, doesn't he fall into that area between the two? And the answer is no, he doesn't believe there's a God. He's not persuaded. He's not convicted of it. So he's not acknowledging there's a God. So again, when you start considering this, we begin to observe that you either have belief or you don't, in one sense, at one level. You think over Matthew 16, 13 through 16, this is the occasion where Jesus is asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave these various answers, going back to the prophets and some of the different ones that they start looking at. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You either believe that or you don't believe it. There's no middle ground. We're either persuaded that that's the case or we don't acknowledge it, we don't believe it, we're not convicted. So in one sense, that's true. You know, so we go around, we can start talking about it, we can take a survey if we would, start making a list of the things we believe. And so we believe this, and those that would not acknowledge that, they're on the other side of that ledger. They don't have that conviction. But as we look further, There's also this idea that we can and must increase strength in our faith. That while it's true one may have faith, there's also teaching. And we're exhorted to increase, to strengthen that faith. You may have this belief, but there's things that can be done to build it up, to make it stronger. In Luke, the 17th chapter, this is actually where the expression increase our faith is found in the study. There was an incident that's recorded, or things happening as involved the disciples. And as Jesus is then talking to them about these matters, the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So there's these things that are described going onwardly, and so they're requesting the disciples to increase our faith. They understood that there was more that could be done. There was more that, even though they had some belief, there's more that could be accomplished for their faith to be bolstered. And so they're asking for that. Now, I do recognize that in the context that there is some elements then of the supernatural and miraculous. In fact, you can go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, there are these nine spiritual gifts that are noted. They're miraculous in nature. And so among those is the gift of faith, the spiritual gift of faith. In that case, it's a miraculous kind of faith. In fact, in the 13th chapter in verse 2, when listing some of these, it talks about if you have this faith, you can tell a mountain, go, and it'll go. But it also says you have to have love, and that love has to be there for that to benefit you. And so there's miraculous component to this idea of faith in this context. However, it doesn't negate the idea that our faith could be built up. In fact, they wanted their faith to increase just individually as it relates to their understanding, their comprehension, their appreciation for what's going on. In Mark chapter 9, verse 17 through 29, which was the scripture reading, as you recall what was read to us, you have this individual who has the son who has demon possessed, and the behavior and conduct is one that was very disturbing for obvious reasons. As he was controlled by this demon, he had gone to the disciples. They were not able to, in this instance, then cast out that demon. And Jesus said, oh, you have this generation of little faith. He rebuked them for that in that instance. Then he talks to the father, and as he's quizzing him and they're discussing this, he describes these things, and he says, if you believe these things, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Yeah, he says, help my unbelief. Now, is that a contradiction? Was he going about and saying, on the one hand, I believe, and on the other hand, I don't have belief? And the answer is no. There's the nature of the belief, he had some, but he's saying, as similar to the idea of the disciples, to increase faith, to be able to then strengthen it, to build upon that. There was a certain degree of faith, or he wouldn't come to Jesus to start with, would he? He was already aware that Jesus was able to do these things. In fact, he knew the disciples were able to accomplish certain miracles under Jesus' authority at that point in time, or he would never have approached them with this situation. And yet he says, help my unbelief. So there were still things growing. And so we find, as you continue to read, that Jesus did that. He then cast out that demon, the events associated with that. So the idea of increasing, strengthening our faith is a biblical concept. And it's not unlike that we grow spiritually, ever growing, maturing spiritually. So it is, faith is part of that process, to grow from the standpoint of our faith, that persuasion and conviction that we have. Let me note some things. When we talk about this faith, we're not talking about things appealing to our feelings and emotions. There are some who equate faith from that perspective. They talk about, oh, they feel such, and it's just so comforting that they just know, based upon their feelings, the emotions they have, they're just sort of, it surrounds them, it kind of like a warm blanket just is about them, and they can just comfort themselves because they just feel that these things are right. Now, if you start looking at this, of course, we have to differentiate. There's emotions in our religion, and our faith has an element, again, some concepts associated with emotion and feelings. We don't want to divorce that part of it from faith, but we have to keep it in its proper perspective. What is going to be the situation? Feelings are not what gives us faith. Emotions is not the vehicle for our faith that's within us. This persuasion and conviction. That's not the basis of it, see? To appeal to that. There's in Acts chapter 19 an account. And Demetrius the silversmith, this Paul and his traveling companions are there in Ephesus. There's an intriguing account that takes place because things going on, they're very upset. The silversmith, they make these idols. And so it's a matter for them of their livelihood. So he gets the others and he stirs up the town. The city gets all excited. They start gathering people, and as they get them in this mentality, they're coming out, they're emotionally driven. Their feelings are what is it all about. They're out there shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This is an idol, one that they worship, and one that, of course, they have the idols that they have all around, that there's part of their culture in which these various ones that make idols for people to carry or to have or be part of the city environment, and how they get these people excited. They don't even know what they're all excited about. It's a mob mentality. It's just out there. They're involved in this gathering, the assembly, and they're shouting until finally some by the one that's the leader of the city kind of quiets them down. But this goes on for hours as they're going through this process. Well, they're emotionally driven in this instance. It's not within man to direct his own steps. We're not going to be doing this thing from within. It's something that's going to be external. Now, once we have the external part of it, then we have an emotional response. The emotions comes, but it's not based upon it, but it's because of the conviction and persuasion we have that when we learn and understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died on the cross, that should be an emotional. That should cause feelings. That should touch us and prick our hearts. We think about individuals and mentioned about obeying the gospel, and Sarah having done that, and others doing that, and think about at the time when you obeyed the gospel, what was your sense and feeling at the time of you, as the Ethiopian, when he was baptized, he went in some way rejoicing. There's gladness, there's joy, there's excitement, there's a realization. My sins have been forgiven. Now there's conviction attached to having done these things, and now I'm going to live my life in accord with His will. Emotion is a part of it. And you can't read the Psalms without seeing just one place illustrative, the emotion that is observable. But that's not where our faith is founded. That's not the basis of our faith. That comes from faith. It does not produce faith. And one of the things that happens sometimes, talking to people and you're trying to study with them, they appeal to feelings. And it's kind of, we're getting cross purposes here. You're trying to talk to them about things, and it's just a situation that is one that it's hard to kind of reason or be able to then deal with that sort of circumstance, because that's what they're looking at. And they just know they're right because they feel it's right. We also notice that not by employing the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world. Throughout time, man has substituted their thoughts, their ideas, for what we have in God's will. Philosophies of men. Because after all, you have to have something to direct you in some capacity. You have to have something that you can turn to that sort of gives you some guidelines. So the philosophies of men. Science. We have all the things about things, you know, science has been elevated to a point of almost a religious fervor, I would submit to you. And tonight, talk about some elements of that additionally. But this idea, what man's wisdom, man's philosophies, man's ideas, man's concepts. So men are going to promote certain things. And sometimes they have all kinds of degrees that they can attach to it. They have certain followings of individuals that they can kind of point to say, look what I've accomplished in respect to these things. Well, men's wisdom is not, again, what produces faith in us. You turn over, for example, to the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, and there in the first chapter, when Paul is addressing some aspects of this idea and warning about it. And as one picks up the reading there in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You can continue on in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's used in an accommodative sense to say that whatever strength you think are in men, if you can refer to God as weak, it's still far greater than the strength that man has in his weakness or his. If you talk about God being foolish, you're kind of accommodatively expressing this as the one does here, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration. He's saying, you know, if you are going to even talk about God being foolish, that far exceeds any wisdom that man may think he has. So we don't employ the wisdom of the world. That's not the basis of faith. People go rely upon that. They start seeking that out. There's some reassurances in some people's minds that if I can point to the right authorities and the right people, and there's this following that they have, or you have all these various ones that kind of are together that have some various types of professional degrees and certain types of approaches that they've had, and I can read all these various books or all this material, or I can get it offline, and I can have all these things, and I base this upon that. Well, I have faith. The faith is based upon what men say, and that's not where our faith is going to be founded, nor is our faith going to be increased as a result of that. Not by relying on the faith of others. Let me take a moment to sort of qualify that one in this sense, because throughout the course of the gospel meeting, Brother Stephen Russell presenting things. We're really appreciative of his efforts, the things he presented, the teaching and proclamation of the word throughout that week. On Wednesday evening, he had a lesson stated, inherited faith. And he looked at Timothy. And he looked at the verses that had to do with Timothy's mother and grandmother. And noted about some things associated with that. And so that was the basis for inherited faith. So I want to make the observation that there's not a contradiction about what I'm about to say, because even as Stephen went through that, he made the point about the fact that the need for this teaching to be done so that we can understand and comprehend. What I'm referring to when relying upon others' faith, it has to do with this idea that I go along and said, well, this is our belief. It's always been our belief. This family goes back generations, and this is what we believe. Yeah. So because it's been there, and it's others that have had this, then I just inherit it that way. Not from the biblical perspective of how one truly, genuinely inherits faith, but from the standpoint that I'm this because our family's always been this. And these other people that I respect, they have that idea and belief, and so I have that idea and belief. This morning, I made reference to this in our Bible study as we're going through this chronology of the Scriptures. We're in the New Testament, and as we are in the New Testament, of course, the things in the Gospel accounts. At this juncture of the study, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 4, that's the occasion of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, we talked about that a little bit, touched upon it, because, of course, it's an overview. There's not time to delve into in great detail, highlight some aspects of it, and have a chance to consider some matters that are taught, certainly. But I made a reference that I was going to refer to this in this study this morning, in the lesson I was going to be presenting. And so, if you look here, the Samaritan woman was impressed that Jesus must be a prophet because he said knew everything she had ever done. She goes into the city. She's telling everybody. She's so excited she left her water jug behind. Nothing else mattered at that point. She's so enthusiastic about what's going on. She goes in there and she begins to tell everybody. And so they start gathering. They're coming out. They want to find out about this individual who she is acknowledging is this one who's present amongst them, and they were anticipating the Messiah's coming as well. The Samaritans had that understanding. They had a knowledge of the Mosaic Law and the teaching instruction about the coming Messiah. So, if you look at verse 39 with me in this context, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now, pausing there for a minute, she's expressing some things that impressed them. And they recognized what she was saying, and the way she was saying it, that was something that was correct and something that certainly was worthy of further investigation. So you have that situation there. So they go out, and when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, notice something. This situation, the woman excited them in regard to the facts that she was able to relate based upon her interactions. Now they come out and they said, "We believe now because we've had the opportunity to examine it ourselves, to be able to hear these things that are being said." So they didn't have to just rely upon her. They had a personal conviction. They were personally persuaded, which is that faith that we're talking about. So we can tell others, we can help them understand, and then as these things go about, then they are personally convicted. They had that faith. And that's what I'm saying. You can't rely. You can't go back and talk about one's history, family structure, people that believe certain things, and I'm just kind of tagging along. That doesn't work that way. But referring to facts and our ability to reason. That's the way faith is instilled. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's already been kind of referenced in some of these other points that we've observed, like in 1 Corinthians 18, the foolishness, they consider the preaching of the cross foolishness, seeking other things besides that proclamation. But the teaching, and there are facts associated with this. There's things that one can look at and examine and evaluate. Now, I want to, again, sort of build on that theme and reflect upon that with you additionally. There's the incident that you have where Paul is before the governor, the Roman governor. He's been apprehended, falsely accused. Those things are there. And so here's Felix. And just reading this, here's the appeal that we find with Paul as he's brought before them. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, it certainly had an impact, but what did he do? He reasoned with him. He instructed. He taught him. He appealed to things to him so that he could recognize it. He's teaching him. And so we don't have any record, sad to say, that Felix ever had a different disposition of heart. He had actually desired to be able to enrich himself in a physical way. That's sort of the context of what's described there. So he sent for him. Now he's being preached to, and he's being taught and instructed about circumstances in life. So, and that judgment to come, and all these things are being set forth. So he was afraid, but he didn't respond to that fear in a positive way to get his life right. And again, we have no record that there was ever any change in that. But he did have the opportunity to hear that the teaching, the instruction. So let's consider this then. Faith is not the absence of evidence. Sometimes we talk about blind faith. And the idea of blind faith, it's just kind of out there. It's a situation. In fact, let me just kind of preface what we're going to look at a little additionally by saying I've encountered individuals who have had an attitude that says, you know, my faith is so strong, I don't need any evidence. I have this faith that you know, is such a nature that it's irrelevant to me about these other things. I just have this faith, and it's so firmly convicted in me that I don't need to think about any other things that might be bolstering it or anything that has to do with it or any circumstance associated with it, because they consider that a strong faith. They think that that means that their faith is one that's unshakable and that they really, really have this faith that is going to be one that enables them throughout a firm thing. In fact, if you need evidence, if you need something to substantiate it, if you are seeking after that, thinking that lessons on evidences are something that is kind of irrelevant, and that if you're going after it that way, and if you're needing something that your faith is actually a weak faith. Like I said, a few instances, sometimes it's inferred. I had one early in my preaching time when I was going to do some things, talk about God specifically, and not unlike the lessons there this evening, kind of came up to me afterwards and said, you know, well, that's not really necessary. You need to preach other things because, you know, our faith is so solidly firm that we don't need that. We don't need that kind of, I know there's a God, see. Well, there's some things to consider as it relates to that. And first, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And as you start going through those verses, there's a statement that's made in verse 7, which would seem on the surface to perhaps sort of reinforce that concept. In verse 7, which is one that's rather familiar to us, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And if we take that idea, the sight constitutes evidence, and if that's the substitute that we make there, well, I walk by faith, then evidence is not essential. But that's not really the point of that. That's not the gist of it. There are things that our senses don't detect. There are things from a spiritual perspective that we don't have personal knowledge of in the sense that we see it or heard it or feel it, you know, taste, all those different senses that we think about. So that's true. That's not an arguable point because we certainly acknowledge it. But go back and let me notice the context here and then kind of make an observation additionally. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." It continues on there. "We walk by faith, not by sight." He continues to talk about that heavenly home. Now, we haven't seen heaven, but we have faith there's a heaven. The basis of that faith, as we're going to look at some things, is the fact that there's other ways that evidence is revealed to us that takes us to areas, to places that we haven't experienced, that we don't know firsthand based upon our own senses. It doesn't make it any less true, but the foundations are laid so that we venture out into those areas. Let me note Hebrews 11, verse 1. Where we already gave a reference to the 6th chapter, that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's rewarded those who diligently seek him. And so you think about this idea, even in that part of it, in verse 6, then as we look at the chapter as a whole, you consider that we have to believe there's God, we have to believe that he has rewarded us, that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yet, you know, haven't seen God, but there's the faith. But what's the nature of that faith? Is it just, you know, something that we just kind of take for granted, that we just sort of sense in some unknown way, not with the physical elements, but things? Notice with me, backing up to verse 1 of the 11th chapter, and then just thinking about the chapter as a whole for a moment. "Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope is a confident expectation. That hope of confident expectation is based upon some things that we can know about." Sing that song before we got up there, "Lord, I Believe." in creation, the things associated with this. You look around, there are things that we can observe. There are things that bolster this. Again, we're going to look at that more extensively this evening. But just this idea of this. Think about these individuals of faith. Did they not have anything to base their faith upon? That it was just sort of something that was there in a way that was not detectable or nothing that could be looked to or pointed to? Well, certainly not. These individuals had faith because they knew there was a God based upon their own situations and circumstances. They realized all these things. What faith did, because they had the confidence and trust in God, and because things that had already been done in their life reinforced that, and that faith was built upon and strengthened, then when God told them to do something that they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend the consequences of it, and then God said do it, and they put their trust in God, they ventured into the unknown. They were confident that things were going to be right because God said it. God instructed them. And that's where that faith comes in. Yes, it ventures into the unknown. Even some things that may seem detrimental, illogical, yet God said it. But they had absolute confidence and knowledge, evidence to substantiate the existence of God and the trust in God. Let me take this a step further then, as kind of laid that foundation. What are you going to do when you're going to teach somebody? You're going to defend your faith. You know, we are obligated to defend our beliefs, aren't we? We understand that we are to give an answer for the hope of the sentence with meekness and fear. That's the right attitude. That's what you find in 1 Peter 3:15. So, ways to answer, to be able to express things to people, because we want to convince them, convict them. They may not be, but we want the effort on our part to try to accomplish that, to instill that in them, to do those things. In Acts chapter 17, this was the occasion when you have Paul in the city of Athens, and as he's teaching them, you got those things that are occurring there. He's moved to see all the idolatry. There's this various ones, these idols, statues set up, and so they have all kinds of different ones that are named. So they don't offend any. Inadvertently, they have one to the unknown God. And he said, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And it's the true and living God. And that's the whole point of his. He uses that as a common ground to begin to teach them. And he comes all the way through talking about God. The existence of this own, it was unknown to them, this God, the Almighty God. And as he's going through this, he comes down then to the point that was recorded there in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by the raising of him from the dead. So now he says, you know, he's going to affirm his resurrection. And that's then evidence about the coming judgment. So is he without some ways of being able to point to the resurrection, some things that he can note that would enable them to know that the resurrection really occurred, that Jesus raised from the dead? Sure, there's evidences. And again, you start looking at this and how that's done. Contend for the faith which was once delivered. Even as Jude was going to write about the common salvation, he says, you need to contend for that faith. You earnestly contend for that faith which was once delivered. So people question, or we have a chance to teach about our faith, we need to be armed with some things, at least to be able to present some stuff in a way that expresses our faith and what we believe and why we believe it. There's also this idea, it helps bolster our confidence in what we believe. Again, that's part of that increasing faith, is it not? When I go and study and I look at it and look at the evidence, doesn't that just reinforce things? Doesn't that just make you feel that much more assured that these things are so? It builds us up. Sometimes people get a little bit fearful about science, for example, and they're pitting science over here, and they're having you look at this, and they say, look at science. Well, you're going against science. And then you start looking at it and go, you know, what they're saying about it is not so. Science doesn't contradict the existence of God. Not true, genuine science. And you start delving into that, and then start looking about the Bible and things associated with the Bible. And as you consider the Bible and say, you know, we can go look at various things, archaeology, secular history, that which shows and demonstrates that the things that are revealed there, that are recorded from that standpoint, the historicity of the scriptures is true. Now, that's a foundational thing. It helps us to understand that if it's accurate over there, then there's other things that we can build on from that. That there's information that helps us to know that the Bible is God's holy and divine word, and you can lay that out. When you have Paul again writing now to Timothy, he says, I know my persuading him that he's able to keep that which I committed to him against that day. That's 2 Timothy there. And what you see, the first chapter in verse 12. But if you back up, that's just the latter part of that verse. If you back up, you see the context of that. How did Paul go about going through all the suffering and trials and tribulations that he experienced and stuff? We kind of touch on that additionally. But what's the base of that? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to whom I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. But I know whom I believe in and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him to that day. See, that there's this basis upon which to build. And he knows that he's persuaded. He's absolutely confident that the things he's teaching and the proclamations he's making, he'll be able to keep that commitment, even to the day. Do we know there's a judgment? Well, we know a judgment based upon what we find in Scripture, and we have information, evidence, that things that can substantiate that so that we can recognize that the promises of God, which have always been fulfilled, are going to be fulfilled in the future. In Romans chapter 4, there's a reference here as well that refers to Abraham. And Abraham, as you see his life, and one of the things he's studying through the scriptures and the Bible, as you see these different ones and some of their progress that they make and the growth that they have, including growth as it relates to faith and trust in God. But here in the fourth chapter, and just reading verses 20 and 21, and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. That strength of faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that he has what he has promised, he's also able to perform. What was the basis of that? Well, the basis of it is that he's already seen that God fulfills those things, that this is already being accomplished. So now he ventures in, and so these promises and what's been stated, he's able to then, on that faith, to venture forth, acknowledging God and what God has expressly set forth before him and the blessings attached to all that. So it bolsters our confidence. And the last point I want to make in regard to this, it reassures during times of doubt. And when our faith is challenged. Now, the faith being challenged is a little different from the standpoint of talking about going out and teaching and defending our faith, though they can also dovetail together. But I have more in mind with the idea that, say, you have people, the young folks, and they grow up in the home. They get to a certain point, and they're going to venture out on their own. They may go off to college someplace and be exposed to all kinds of ideas, which they've already experienced to some extent in their schooling or through the various media. There are things that are said about certain things, and so doubt can creep in. And because they haven't really been taught in some instances, and that's why we don't want to neglect this, why we believe what we believe, and that there's evidence to support and substantiate it. It's not just a blind faith that has no basis upon fact. That indeed, as we start looking at it, there's all this wealth of information that can give us all this confidence, that when we're challenged in that way and that doubt is placed before us, we're able to overcome it. In fact, we're able to defend it, our faith, as opposed to that other. So, you may have personal doubts. Everybody experiences that on occasion. You know, kind of going through, and there's these instances, and we kind of wrestle with that some. That's natural. So what's going to help us overcome that? Well, we've been studying. We've got the evidence. We have all this that we looked at. We go back to review those things. We go through the process. You know, of course, prayer and other areas associated with that to help us. But also the fact that we are firmly founded upon those things that are true. And we can support that and show it and demonstrate it. So doubts arise. We're able to work through those doubts through the very same basis upon which we have this confidence in these things. I mentioned the lady, the outset, that kind of made this observation about her faith is so strong she doesn't need those kinds of studies. Well, even if she doesn't, and I would submit that there's some things that would be of concern to there, others do. And I'm amongst those that are helped by that. And when situations arise of various types, both teaching, others, my own bolstering of my confidence in these truths, when doubts or when people challenge those kinds of situations arise, this helps. It substantiates. One of her sons, she was older, the kids were already grown. One of her sons went off to college. And in that environment, decided there is no God. Think about that for a moment. And consider the implications of that. My faith is so strong, I don't... Let me also point out something additionally with that idea. You know, we don't allow others to sort of say, well, you know, this, I have this strong faith and my faith exists like this and I want you to have this faith of mine. What are we going to do? If you're talking to somebody of the Islamic faith and their Quran is sitting there and they say, you know, I believe this, what are you going to do? Well, why do you believe it, right? Why is it that you believe that that's true? What's the basis of that? My faith is so strong, I just know it's so, and I want you to have that faith. Right? When you are talking to somebody, and they're a member of the Church of Christ of Jesus, the Church of Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they have there with them the Book of Mormon. And they want you to believe that the Book of Mormon is true, that it actually came from God. What are you going to say? When they say, you know, and you're going to ask them, well, how do I know that's so? What is it that you can show me to demonstrate that? I had one individual one time, one of the young men, always nicely dressed, very courteous for the most part. The one time one of them came in, said that they felt that there was then an evil spirit within the house. And I told him, well, I invited you in, so don't worry about it. I didn't say that to him. I wouldn't do that. I was very kind, trying to do things and stuff. But what do? They say, you pray about it and you'll know. And one of them said to me, isn't that the way you tell people about the Bible and how they can know? And I said, no, let me show you. I go through and there's evidence to substantiate that this book is true. And I'm just asking you to do the exact same thing that I would be prepared to do with others, right? So why is it that we think that if they have that confidence and somehow they believe that faith is a superior faith based on that, that we wouldn't acknowledge that for them if we're going to try to embrace it for ourselves? It doesn't make sense, does it? John 20, 24 through 29, doubting Thomas. In fact, it's kind of a sad thing to kind of connect his name with that one incident, isn't it? But that's where it comes from. Then that's where the terminology and how we use it in doubting Thomas. There are a few other expressions in the Bible that are part of our, you know, the things that are referenced and talked about, but doubting Thomas. The others had seen Jesus. They had visited with them. They had evidence, visual evidence, that he was raised from the dead. In fact, they're going to be witnesses of his, right? That's part of the evidential aspect of it, these witnesses and what goes forth from that. They run and tell Thomas, who wasn't present. He says, unless I can put my fingers in the palm of his hands and to put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Jesus appears to him. He does those things. And he cries out, my Lord. He acknowledges it based upon that situation. He had no doubt about it, obviously, now, because he's seen it. And Jesus said that there are those that, because of what you say and the witness you make, and I'm paraphrasing the idea, you can go look at the verse particularly, but through your witnessing and things, that are going to believe because of the evidence that's without having actually seen. Well, we walk by faith and not by sight, but that doesn't mean that there's not evidence to substantiate our faith. Indeed, there's substantial evidence in every aspect that has to do with the things we teach and believe, and those things help us. And we need to be looking at that, examining it, studying it, knowing it. And as we develop some things, as we're able to do that more, to be able to share that with others additionally. So tonight we're going to look at the existence of God. I trust and hope and pray you'll be able to be back, to be able to go through that study with us. And for several Sunday evenings, I'm going to look at different things having to do with evidences, so our faith can be increased and bolstered, and we can accomplish the things the Lord requires of us. We're about to have that song of encouragement, the Lord's invitation. As we think about this from the perspective of our own faith, if you believe, we need to act upon it. And we need to be right with the Lord. And if there's something in your life that's not right, then we encourage you to correct that. Anyway, you're subject to this call. Won't you please come as together we stand and sing.